Well, this is the first time I've had to wear this contraption, so thanks for the tip, Mark. I realized between last night and this morning, as I was going over my notes, that I need to increase my font size. I had hoped to be able to read without my glasses at all today, but time wears on and my eyes continue to get worse and worse. If you'll take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. I'd like to read from verses 9 to 12. Philippians 4, verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This morning, if you haven't figured it out yet, I would like to once again take up our study on the subject of Christian contentment. The last time we studied this topic together was December 13th, 2020. And this should actually have been the fourth installment in that, but I chose to go over and review one sermon because it had been so long before that. So here we are 9 months later, and this is the third installment of this sermon. If you recall, I had been reading a little book that I had purchased by Jeremiah Burroughs, first published in 1648, entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And in reading it, I felt compelled to bring several sermons to the church with a very important subject. And I realized that the title of the book could be somewhat off-putting to some, considering that it says the rare jewel of Christian contentment presupposes that indeed most Christians are in fact not content. Sad but true. If you happen to be one of those people, I would ask this morning that you just bear with me. And hopefully we can unpack this very important matter together. And hopefully the Lord chooses to bless us all this morning. But before we get into this third sermon, I'd like to briefly review what we've covered so far so that we're all on the same page. So in the first sermon, I thought it was important that before we dove into what Christian contentment was, we should investigate the opposite or contrary term to Christian contentment. Obviously, since with the title of the book, discontentment seems to be more prevalent than contentment. We considered the time in which we live, with all its lockdowns, restrictions, mandates, and how it would be easy, even perhaps understandable, to be discontent. Discontent is something that pervades every aspect of our lives, every aspect of society. Indeed, discontent could be traced as far back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of Adam and Eve. If they had only been content with all of the glorious, wonderful things that God the Father had given them, but even a perfect paradise in the garden with everything they could have ever needed or wanted was not enough for them. Even walking in the garden in the cool of the day, having face-to-face communion with God, was not enough for them. Having personal, uninterrupted fellowship. We come in here on Sundays and we have fellowship one with another and we have fellowship with our God. But imagine actually walking with your Creator through the garden in the cool of the day. That wasn't enough for them. And sadly, the rest of the story is very well known to us, as we are living with the fruit of that sin. The sin of discontent continues to ruin lives, even nations, to this day. In the second sermon, we considered what true contentment is. One of the main points that I brought was the fact that contentment begins within. Now, that's not to say that contentment is resting on us, or that contentment is procured by looking inwardly. That's not what I meant. What I meant by that is that true contentment is the work of the Holy Spirit indoors. It is possible for us as human beings to sit here or anywhere else at work, at church, listening to the preaching of the Word, and to have a perfectly calm, relaxed outward appearance, and yet on the inside have an absolute maelstrom raging for various reasons. But this outward appearance is not true contentment. Psalm 62, verse 5 tells us, "My soul, wait in silence for God alone, for my hope is from Him." Another important point in the last message is this, and I tried to bring this out with the Apostle Paul's words. He tells us in our text, in verse 11, "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." It's important to realize here that Paul is not promoting a callous indifference to whatever circumstance or situation you're in, or to just, so to speak, roll with the punches. Quite the contrary. He has told us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 29, "I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Contentment is the quiet of the heart. It's a grace-filled condition that takes pleasure in God's management. This morning I'd like to consider, as we begin our third sermon, the secret of contentment that Paul alludes to. Again, Paul's words from verse 12, "I know how to get along with little, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." What the apostle is proposing here is considered such a radical idea and so very contrary to our very own nature. Paul is telling us in verse 12 that it is possible to be content no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance you find yourself in. In other words, our contentment is not contingent upon only the so-called good things or the bad things in our lives that are happening to us. The Christian's true joy and sense of contentment comes from one place, or more accurately, should I say, from one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that only that the Holy Spirit instills in us teaches us how to respond to everything and everything in our lives. Teaches us how to respond to misfortunes, to trials, in such a way that we feel them. We feel our trials, certainly, but we can still have contentment under them. And here's that work, that indoor work that I just referred to. It's the work of the Spirit that no matter what comes your way, as Christians, our happiness, our contentment is not dependent on what's going on around us. Remember what I just said about being content and taking pleasure under God's management. Trials, tribulations, and every difficult situation we find ourselves in are part of God's management over our lives. He's in control. There's a sense in which the Christian is the most content person on the planet. And yet at the same time, you could say that the Christian is considered the most discontented person in the world. I know you're probably wondering what I mean by that. It's certainly a paradox when we say we are content, yet not content. Mr. Burroughs puts it this way: Someone contented in a Christian way is the most contented person in the world, and yet the most dissatisfied person in the world. You will ask how that can be. He is the most contented with any lowly condition, and yet he cannot be satisfied with the enjoyment of the whole world. He is content with bread and water. But if God were to give him all the world to rule, he would not be satisfied with that. Men and women all over the world, but most prolifically in the Western world, in North America, pursue wealth, power, and fame. And they think that if only they made a certain salary, they would be content. Oh, if only I made $80,000 a year, I would be content. Or if I made $100,000 a year, I would be content. And I would never ask for anything more. The example from the Garden of Eden obviously shows us that that is for the furthest thing from the truth. But a truly content Christian says, if I had $1 billion a year, that would not satisfy me. Paul's words to us are not just some empty or exhortations to us. No, they're real, true, and born out of his actual experience. In Acts chapter 16, we have the account of when he and Silas were thrown into prison for the witness of Christ and for casting a spirit out of a fortune teller who had been making her masters a lot of money. It's a lengthy passage, but I think it's important that I read it because I think it captures for us exactly what Paul is talking about here. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave woman who had a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing great profit to her masters by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out repeatedly, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Notice the absolute truth being spoken here by the Spirit. Now she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was suddenly gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men, Jews as they are causing our city trouble, and they are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to practice, since we are Romans." The crowd joined in an attack against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I don't know about you, but even the thought of this terrifies me. And I know there's at least one person here who shares that same fear with me. Being put in prison and put in stocks gives me the creeps. Beyond that, now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. I'll read that again. Consider what I've just said, that Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown into the inner prison, put in stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, thinking that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer asked for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I hope you'll all agree with me when I say that I think this passage shows the very epitome of contentment, regardless of the circumstances. I can't even imagine a worse situation to be in for me personally. And what do we see Paul and Silas doing here? But praying and singing hymns. And as I've already said, I don't think that I would have had the same reaction. I would have not certainly reacted with such grace. And that kind of reaction can only come through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. When Martin Luther was sent costly gifts by dukes and princes, he refused them, saying, "I did vehemently protest that God should not put me off so. 'Tis not that which will content me." Luther knew himself, and he knew that a person made for God, which we all are who are call ourselves Christians, can be satisfied by nothing else but God. Psalm 73, verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Another excellent example of Christian contentment is found in the book of Job. I'm sure we're all very familiar with that. In chapter 1, we read of Job losing all of his possessions, and even all of his children were killed. And yet in verse 20 through 22, we read, "Then Job got up, tore his robes, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" I don't know a person who would react that way. Again, knowing my own heart, my reaction would be the furthest thing from that. Despite all of these things, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Job was not content with all of his possessions, and he was a very, very wealthy man. He was not content with his large family and all that he had. He was content because he had the one who gave him all these things. I'd like to give you several shorter points on this topic that I borrowed. I borrowed the points from Mr. Burroughs because I think they're excellent, and I think they're worth bringing up. First, a grace-filled person is content when his will and desires melt into God's. A grace-filled person is content when his will and desires melt into God's. And I can think of no better example of this than the Lord Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. In anguish, and he fell on his face and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." And what we're seeing here is not some mere intellectual assent to just resigning yourself to the inevitable. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, "I don't just yield to your will, Father. It's really what I want." Secondly, the secret of contentment is not in bringing something from outside to make me more comfortable, but in purging out something within. The secret of contentment is not in bringing something from outside to make me more comfortable, but in purging out something from within. The non-Christian must have something from outside of himself to make him content. Money, power, real estate, fame. But a Christian man or woman will say, "Something that is within me must be expelled. Then I'll be content." One of the chief ways to contentment is to purge out your fleshly lusts and bitterness. We're warned over and over again in God's word to deal with our lust, to deal with our bitterness. We're warned not to allow a root of bitterness to take hold in our hearts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, we're told, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart." Again, in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is the source not your pleasures that wage war in your body's parts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Certainly sounds to me like the furthest thing from contentment. Thirdly, A grace-filled heart lives on the dew of God's blessing. A grace-filled heart lives on the dew of God's blessing. I think that's a beautiful statement. And immediately when I read that, and as I'm sure most here would feel the same way, this statement immediately brings to the mind the story of the Exodus. When the Israelites came out of wilderness and traveled through, or came out of Egypt, and they wandered through the wilderness and came to the wilderness of Sin. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron for the situation that they found themselves in, and they even wished that they had perished in Egypt because they were so hungry. They thought that God had abandoned them, and they thought that Moses and Aaron had brought them out into the wilderness to die. But in God's infinite mercy, he provided for their hunger by covering the ground each morning with a layer of dew. And when the dew evaporated, there was bread for Israel to gather and eat. The underlying principle here is that the love of God accompanied this provision and accompanies any and every provision that the Lord God supplies for you and for me. Many non-Christians today believe that they are living quite happily apart from God and his blessings. You hear it on the news, you hear it on television, you hear it everywhere, that people are quite content living apart from God, or so they think. But they couldn't be more wrong. Christian and non-Christian alike are living daily, hourly, in the midst of God's rich blessings. Do you have your health? Do you have a family that loves you? Do you have a job, a home, a car? Have you ever seen a beautiful sunrise or sunset? Food. What about food? Some of us enjoy food, maybe a little too much. These are all the blessings from God, but there is a tragic difference. For the non-Christian, these are all he has. All these good things is all he has. And there is nothing for him after these things are gone. We're told in God's word that moth and rust will come and destroy. That means everything you own, everything you possess, at one point will be destroyed. And you'll be left with what? Suffering. So there's nothing for the non-Christian after these things are gone. Nothing but suffering. Eternal pain and suffering. But for the Christian, all of these things and more, being surrounded by and enjoying the sweet fellowship of other Christians, hearing the faithful preaching of God's word and being blessed by it, these are all God's blessings to us. And the most amazing thing of all for the Christian is that all of these wonderful gifts that we have, all of these things, the preaching, the church, the love of family, everything that I've just spoken about, everything good that the Lord has given us is just the first installment of what's to come. For my 50th birthday, Heather bought me a telescope. I've always had a desire to look at the night sky. I love to look at the stars, and sadly, as your eyes fail, as you get older, they get more and more blurry. So she bought me a telescope for my 50th birthday. And she knows that I've always wanted one. When we lived in Churchill, Manitoba, I used to come home at all hours of the night from work, 3, 4 in the morning, and I used to stop. I used to stop on the side of the road, and I used to just stand there and stare at the northern lights, because I don't know, I haven't been anywhere else in my life where the northern lights have been more vivid. It's almost as though you could reach out and touch them. They're so bright, they're so vivid, they're so clear. So that all obviously made me even more interested in the night sky. But that was before I was a Christian. So now I look at the night sky and I marvel at the one who created all those things. And last week I was able to set up my telescope, maybe a couple weeks ago actually, I was able to set my telescope up in the driveway. And just to the southwest, this brightest thing in the sky was the planet Jupiter. I was able to get a good glimpse of the planet Jupiter and three of its moons. Europa, Io, and Callisto. so named by men, but I was able to get a good view of Jupiter and their and its moons, and then I looked a little bit more to the west, and I could see Saturn. And I remember standing there and having this overwhelming feeling of awe that I was able to stand here, this little insignificant worm that I am. I'm able to stand here and look at this night sky and see these absolutely wonderful things and to know the one that put them there. So the gratitude that I felt was just, it was overwhelming. It certainly made me grateful for all that I have, but again, this is just the first installment of what's to come. And I wondered what it would be like to stand before him on the last day and thank him for that blessing. That brings us into our fourth point. A Christian has contentment by recognizing the glorious things of heaven that are his. A Christian has contentment by recognizing the glorious things of heaven that are his. Jeremiah Burroughs says once again, a Christian has the kingdom of heaven here and now. By his faith, the glorious things to come are his in the present. If this statement were not true, you would not have the countless stories of Christian martyrs going to their deaths with contentment in their sufferings. In Acts chapter 8, we read Stephen's last words in verse 60. After being dragged out of the city and stoned, Stephen looks up to heaven and says, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. Again, contentment being a grace-filled condition. Seventeenth century Puritan Richard Baxter is reported to have said these last words, I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace. Martin Luther's last words were said to have been these, O my heavenly Father, my eternal and everlasting God, thou hast revealed to me thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I have preached him. I have confessed him. I love him, and I worship him as my dearest Savior and Redeemer. Him whom the wicked persecute, accuse, and blaspheme. He then repeated three times the words of the psalmist, Into thy hands I commit my spirit, and calmly fell asleep in the bosom of Jesus. That's dying with grace, and only a content heart can die such a way. It's been said of Christians that our people die well, and there's the reason why. Finally, a godly man has contentment by opening his heart to God. A godly man has contentment by opening his heart to God. So many times throughout Scripture, we read examples of men and women opening their hearts to God in prayer and finding that contentment that only He can provide. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God already knows what you need, and He knows what you're going to ask for, but we're told to ask anyway, to plead with Him, make your requests known to Him. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read of Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, a woman who was barren without children who had gone into the temple to pray. We read of her going to God in prayer and opening her heart to Him. As we read in that actual chapter, As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were quivering, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, who was the priest, thought that she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you behave like a drunk? Get rid of your wine. But Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman despairing in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your bondservant a useless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your request that you have asked of him. she said, "Let your bondservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And of course, we know the rest of the story with Hannah. The Lord heard Hannah's plea and granted her a son named Samuel. And Samuel went on to be one of the great prophets of the Lord. Well, I pray that this word has been a blessing to you. I know it's been certainly an eye-opener for me and a blessing to me. And may we all remember that the secret to real contentment, a contentment that can't be taken away regardless of lockdowns, mandates, anything that happens to us or around us, can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in possessions, bank accounts, or status, only by putting our faith in Christ and looking to Him for everything you need, will you know what it means to be truly content and possess that peace which passes all understanding. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do confess that so often the true contentment is so far from us. Even as Christians, Father, we know that we grumble, we complain, and we're so discontented. We see all of the things in the world that are able to be possessed, and so often we seek after these things. But Father, we ask that you would help us. First, that you would forgive us for doing this, but Father, that you would help us to do what your word tells us to and seek first the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that this has been a blessing to all. We pray that you would apply your word to our hearts by your Spirit, and that we would go forth from this place rejoicing, rejoicing in all that we have, keeping in mind that what we have yet to come is so infinitely much greater. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.